For our sermon this morning, I ask that you would turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, as we continue working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, through the power of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of the risen and ascended Savior. This book is the ministry of Jesus Christ from heaven, carried out on earth through his apostles who are empowered by his Spirit. This morning we come to Acts chapter 24. Last week Paul was left under guard. We're left hanging to be concluded, to be continued, if you will. He's under guard in Herod's praetorium while waiting for his accusers to show up and present their case before Felix, the governor. And Paul's accusers finally show up to prosecute this case. So now let us pay attention to the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. When he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Let us pray. Oh Lord God, would you demonstrate the truth of your word this morning, that your strength is sufficient in my weakness. Would you lend strength and power to my voice to faithfully proclaim your word, and would you make your word effective in our hearts through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, so that we may go forth from here changed, more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. This passage really has three main characters in this section of Acts. And so this morning, our three points are going to follow these three characters. First, we will see the flattering prosecutor. The flattering prosecutor. Then we will see the faithful witness. The faithful witness. And finally, we will see the frightened governor. The frightened governor. So the flattering prosecutor, the faithful witness, and the frightened governor. In verses 1 through 9, we see the flattering prosecutor. The Jews of the Sanhedrin come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and they bring with them a spokesperson and an attorney, a man by the name of Tertullus. He's going to be their advocate. He's going to be the prosecutor to bring formal charges against Paul before the judge of Felix, who is the governor. Finally, Paul was arrested in chapter 21, and for three chapters, we've seen no charges brought. He's been kept in prison, he's been bound, he's been whisked away in the middle of the night, but finally, we see formal charges being laid against Paul. This should have been done at the very beginning. It should have started with the Jews, and then the Romans should have done it. But finally, we're getting on the right track here, and this Tertullus starts off with flattery before the governor Felix. Flattery was very common in Roman antiquity. It was so common that the Roman writer Plutarch wrote an essay called How to Tell a Flatterer from a Friend. How to Tell a Flatterer from a Friend. The implication being that your friends will tell you the truth, whereas a flatterer tells you what you want to hear and is no true friend. And in that essay, Plutarch writes about how flattery destroys a person's character, or it can bring disgrace to a person. And he traces how rulers like Ptolemy and Nero were brought down by people who flattered them. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." So Tertullus is working ruin with his flattery. So in order to gain an advantage and get the governor on his side, he begins with flattering Felix. "Oh, great ruler, you've brought us much peace, and you've had the foresight to make improvements throughout this nation. Reforms are being made for this nation. Reforms are being made in every way and everywhere. We are so thankful that you are our governor." You can hear the brown nosing, can't you? That's what Tertullus says with his flattering tongue. But the historian Josephus paints a different picture of this time under Felix's governorship. Josephus says that there was uprising after uprising during this time. As soon as one revolt was put down, another one would rise up. There was no peace, as Tertullus claims. In Caesarea, there was strife between Jews who thought it to be a Jewish city and the Greeks who thought it to be a Greek city. The Roman historian Tacitus says that Felix thought he could do any evil act because of the power he had. He abused his power as governor. He was a cruel despot who only cared about political power and abusing that power for his advantage. So the picture that Tertullus paints does not line up with the reality of the time. So we know that he is flattering him with false praise. And this is how far the Jews have sunk down in trying to get at Paul and kill him. They've hired one who is skilled in Roman rhetoric, Roman case law. They've hired a flattering snake of an attorney to represent them before this cruel despot. So after beginning with flattery. And, verse 4, I don't want to take up too much of your time. Just hear us out briefly, because you're such an important person that you don't really need to be bothered by this. Finally, in verse 5, he brings charges. He charges Paul with sedition. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, as we've seen Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, we've seen that Paul has been plotted against in Damascus. He's been plotted against in Jerusalem. He's been expelled from Pisidian Antioch. He's been stoned at Lystra. He's been imprisoned at Philippi. He's been accused of treason at Thessalonica. He was held before the proconsul at Corinth. He was rioted against in Ephesus. And now he has been rioted against in Jerusalem. And of course, Luke tells us that Paul isn't the one stirring up these riots and strife. What has caused? Yes, rioting and strife has followed Paul everywhere he's gone. Why? Because he's preached the word of God. Because he says Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it's the Jews who have responded harshly and violently against Paul. Paul hasn't stirred up riots. It's the Jews who have stirred up riots. But Tertullus twists the facts to his advantage. And he says he wants to make it appear that Paul is the instigator of these riotous. He's a riotous person. He's a plague. He's a plague. This Tertullus is a smart man because he charges Paul with political crimes instead of religious crimes. He's a disturber of the peace, and by putting it that way, Tertullus is forcing Felix to act, because that was the main job of any Roman ruler, is to maintain the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They held peace as one of the highest of virtues. So to ignore or let a seditious person go would mean that Felix is shunning his foremost duty to preserve the peace, which is something Tertullus just flattered him about. Since through you we enjoy much peace. And if Felix was to ignore this, it could bring down the wrath of his higher ups. He would lose his position of power. Tertullus continues, not only is Paul a public nuisance and a disturber of the peace throughout the Roman world, he's also the ringleader of this Jewish sect of the Nazarenes. He is the leader of a party that pledges devotion to a man who was executed by the Romans for claiming to be the king of the Jews. And Paul is the main honcho, and if you get rid of him, you will be bringing even more peace to the region. An implication being that surely your higher ups will notice how you've brought even more peace to the region. You've killed this man who continued the ministry of the so-called king of the Jews and was executed on the cross, and they will take notice of this and they will give you even more power. Perhaps they'll give you a promotion. So he begins with political crimes, and then in verse 6, Tertullus tries to slide in a religious crime. He even tried to profane the temple. In Acts 21, they were accusing Paul of actually profaning the temple. They said he has profaned the temple, but Tertullus weakens the charge. No longer is it profanation of the temple, it's attempted profanation, which is much more difficult for Paul to defend himself, because now you're getting to motives and opportunities. And so he weakens the charge to make it more difficult for Paul to defend himself. And he says, that's the reason we seized him. That's the reason we arrested him. Is that what the Jews really were doing? Notice how Tertullus uses a euphemism. He was profaning the temple, and so we arrested him. What they were really doing was they were trying to lynch Paul with mob violence. But Tertullus calls it arresting. quote unquote. He uses a euphemism to downplay their own culpability. He's very skilled with his words, and he knows, he's a lawyer. He knows how to phrase things just so. He's an excellent lawyer. I imagine him as one of those quote-unquote scumbag lawyers you see posted on the billboards that will get you out of the speeding ticket or the traffic ticket. You know, they jump on people when they get a traffic ticket and sell, you know, just pay me $400 and I'll settle your case for you. And of course, that's more than you would pay if you actually went to court and defended yourself. But that's what I view Tertullus like. You know, he's got the slick back hair, and he's a wordsmith. He knows how to twist the facts and reality to his own advantage. I do want to say one word here. If you're using the NASB or the King James Version, your verse 6 may be longer than what I read, and it may have a verse 7. There are some manuscripts that add a verse 7 and have a longer verse 6. But the oldest, those manuscripts that we have that are closest to the original time of writing, do not have verse 7 and a longer version of verse 6. Your Bible may have a footnote that says some manuscripts add, and then it will say what they add to it. So I just want to point that out to you, that there are some manuscripts where a scribe probably was writing something in the edges, making notes, and then another scribe comes along making a copy of the manuscript and somehow inserts that scribal note into the text, thinking it's part of the text. I just want to point that out to you. And so we have the flattering prosecutor who's twisting the facts to his own cause. Paul has not caused riots. The Jews have rioted against Paul. Paul doesn't profane the temple. The Jews profane the temple with their unbelief and their actions that go contrary to God's law. But don't tell that to the skilled attorney whose weapon is his tongue of flattery and deception. Then in verses 10 through 21, we see the faithful witness, the flattering prosecutor, and now we come to the faithful witness. And Paul begins by acknowledging the position and authority that Felix holds as governor. He talks to him respectfully. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I recognize your authority, I recognize your office, I cheerfully make my defense. And in verses 11 through 13, Paul basically says that there's no proof of these charges that they're bringing against me. I'm not a public menace. When they found me, I was in the temple. I wasn't arguing. I wasn't disputing. I wasn't stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or the synagogues or even in the streets of the city. And you can verify it, he says in verse 11. You can verify what I was doing. There are witnesses that you can verify. Paul. But the bulk of Paul's defense as a faithful witness focuses on explaining what Christianity truly is in light of the charges against him. That's the bulk of his defense, is focusing on what Christianity truly is. And so first, in verse 14, Paul confesses that Christianity is a continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament story. Christianity is the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament story. He's been called the ringleader of a sect. He says, we're not a sect. The way that we follow leads us to worship the same God that our fathers worshiped. We have a true understanding and truly follow the Old Testament now in light of the coming life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We've seen the Messiah, and it's him we proclaim. In worshiping Jesus as God, we're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We accept everything that's written down in the law and the prophets. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. It's a neat two-category way of saying the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets. Now that Jesus has come, the worship of the God of the Old Testament is now connected with Jesus, who is both Lord and Savior, and through whom one is saved. by faith alone. We Christians are the true people of God and the true continuation of the Old Testament Israel. So Christianity is the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament story. Then Paul asserts that Christianity believes in the resurrection of the dead, verse 15 and verse 21. We have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, these Jewish men who are accusing me, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Our hope and belief is founded upon the scriptures as the word of God. We believe as Christians, what we believe is not at odds with what the Jewish people believe about the resurrection of the dead and hope in God. The scriptures of the Old Testament plainly teach a general resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Job confesses that after he dies, yet in his flesh, he will see God. Job chapter 19. The resurrection of the dead is a fundamental article of our confession found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So anyone who denies a resurrection of the dead is denying a foundational tenet of the Christian faith. That's why it's included in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It's fundamental to our faith. Without the resurrection, our hope is in vain, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. We have no hope apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he has been raised from the dead, we know and are assured that one day we too will rise from the dead. Third, Paul affirms that Christianity results in right attitude and right action. He says in verse 16, I always take great pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And then when he's speaking before Felix in verse 25, he's talking about righteousness and self-control. There's an ethical dimension to the Christian faith. And that ethical dimension is the same as what God required in the Old Testament. God requires his people to live lives that reflect his character and glory. I'll say that again. God, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, requires his people to live lives that reflect his character and glory. Leviticus chapter 11, you are to be holy as I am holy. Jesus in John 14 says that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. He says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He says not a jot, not an iota of the law will pass away until this heaven and earth pass away. So Paul is saying, I've endeavored to live my life to God. It's been my constant task. As hard as it is, I've taken great pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I've taken pains to rightly order my life according to the revealed will of God so that my conscience will not accuse me. Matthew Henry says that our conscience is God's deputy in our soul. And it accuses us when we sin, and it excuses us when we know we have done right according to God's law. Our conscience is our deputy of our soul. It's a gift of God given to us, planted within us as part of being created in the image of God. And so Paul doesn't seek to offend the conscience of others while also maintaining his own blameless conscience. And when an offense has occurred, he's quick to not let his conscience linger in accusation, but to repent and make amends. Paul seeks to have a life lived in love toward God with all of his being, and a life lived in love toward his neighbor. That's the summation of the law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul is saying Christianity doesn't result in riots and rebellions. Christianity doesn't seek earthly power. Christianity seeks the welfare of others. I'm not a troublemaker. I'm not a plague. I've lived my life taking great pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. Look down at verse 25. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control, more ethics of the Christian life. God's grace and mercy in our lives through Christ Jesus enables us over the course of our lives to grow in righteousness and self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. More and more over time as Christians, our lives are to reflect the glory and righteousness of God to a greater degree. It doesn't say how great that degree is, but the testimony of Scripture is that as a Christian, when you die, you will not be where you were when you became a Christian. There will have been some improvements. For some, it will be a lot. For others, it will be a little. The Bible doesn't talk about how much of a degree of difference, but it does say to pursue the righteousness and the holiness of God, without which we cannot see God, through Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit dwelling within us. Stay in verse 25 and you see that Christianity believes in a coming judgment. We've seen this over and over in our study of the book of Revelation. It's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And at the general resurrection, God the judge will sit on his court and he will, in his throne room, and he will open up the books. And one book is the record of all of our deeds, all of our thoughts, all of our words, every word that's come out of our mouth. And there's another book called the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And all of our actions and deeds will either accuse or excuse us. And anyone's name who's not written in the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, will be cast into everlasting judgment in the lake of fire. But for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, hallelujah, they will be with God forever in His presence, enjoying the new heavens and the new earth. There is a coming judgment. And to deny that is to deny a fundamental tenet of the faith. We just confessed it again in the Nicene Creed this morning. He's coming back with glory to judge both the living and the dead. To deny a coming judgment is to deny a fundamental aspect of God's character as a holy and just judge. Our modern culture denies the existence of sin, denies the existence of hell. So why do you need a coming judgment? They deny the existence of a holy God. God is nothing but love, to the exclusion of the rest of the testimony of Scripture. So is it any wonder that unbelievers these days do not live in fear? Their consciences have been assuaged. They've been pacified by false teaching and false belief of the culture. That you can do whatever you want and live however you want and please. There is no sin. There is no right and wrong. You determine your own truth. But friends, there is a coming judgment. You can be sure of that. Finally, in verse 24, Paul asserts that Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ. He's speaking before Felix and Drusilla and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. That's the heart of the Christian message. Salvation only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in Christ, you're not going to have a desire to have a clear conscience before God and man. Apart from faith in Christ, you're not going to believe in a coming judgment. Apart from faith in Christ, you're not going to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Apart from faith in Christ, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are not going to matter to you. Apart from faith in Christ, you have no hope in God. Paul is proclaiming all of this in the hearing of Felix, in the hearing of the Sanhedrin, in the hearing of Tertullus. Paul is being a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that he's also defending himself against his charges at the same time. Paul's a very smart man too. So flattering prosecutor, a faithful witness, and now verses 22 through 27, we see the frightened governor. Now, Felix is quite an interesting character if you spend some time looking at this section. History tells us, the historical record tells us, that he was a wicked and immoral person. And yet, verse 22 says that he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He has a rather accurate knowledge of Christianity. He's married to a Jewish woman, Drusilla, who he connived and tricked her into divorcing her husband so that he could marry her. Drusilla is the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa, the Herod of Acts 12, who persecuted the church in Jerusalem, who had the apostle James killed, and who had the apostle Peter arrested. She's his youngest daughter. So she probably has some knowledge of Christianity just by her family connections, and she's passed that on to her husband, Felix. So he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way in spite of being a cruel and immoral ruler. Verse 23, he's friendly toward Paul. He gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. He allows Paul's friends, other believers, to come and minister. Whatever Paul needed, whether it was spiritual encouragement, whether he needed his wounds bandaged from the beatings that he's taken, Felix allows Paul to be visited by the body of Christ. It allows him some liberty even while in custody. And in verse 26, he converses with Paul frequently. He hears Paul privately talking about faith in Christ Jesus and righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And verse 26 says, he sent for him often and conversed with him. They weren't just chit-chatting. They were talking about the faith, the way, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I'm sure Paul enlightened Felix with an even more accurate knowledge of the way. Despite all that, let's not forget that Felix is an unbeliever. He's a political man, and verse 22 may indicate that Felix feels like he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. Felix puts off Paul and the Sanhedrin and says, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Lysias is the tribune who whisked Paul away in the night and wrote the letter to Felix, and in that letter, Lysias said, he's done nothing wrong. But Felix isn't ready to make a decision yet. If he acquits the innocent Paul, the Jews are going to be angry, and very, very likely he's going to have another riot on his hands. If he finds the innocent Paul guilty, then he has not fulfilled his duty to see justice carried out. That was another virtue that the Romans highly valued, was justice. And so he's delaying the matter by saying, you know what, this letter isn't sufficient. I need Lysias to come down and stand and testify in person. But he's also a greedy man. Look at verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He's looking for a bribe. Looking for a bribe to release Paul. And this really brings into question his sincerity about hearing Paul testify about Christ. Was it genuine interest that he would send for him often and converse with him? Or was it all simply a ruse to get money? But whatever the reason, under the sovereignty of God, out of the fear of God, Paul is able to testify about Jesus Christ to Felix for 2 years. And upon hearing about this righteousness and this self-control and the coming judgment, verse 25 says, Felix was alarmed. He was frightened. He says, go away. Go away. One scholar says of this, quote, truth makes Felix fear even a prisoner in bonds. Truth makes Felix fear a prisoner in bonds. Felix's conscience is bothering him. He's alarmed. He knows that what Paul is saying is true. His conscience is bearing witness to himself, and he's frightened. And I don't want to hear it anymore. I can't take it. So leave. Just go away. And it's no accident that Paul focuses on righteousness and self-control in the coming judgments. Felix and Drusilla knew from their own actions that they were sinners, that one day they will stand before a God who is unchangeably righteous in his character, and whom everybody falls short of, and that the only way to be made righteous with God in his sight is by faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is one day coming to judge both the living and the dead. And in the meantime, for those who are converted by faith in Christ alone, we're to exercise self-control and grow in righteousness. All of this is shaking Felix to his core. This is his third marriage to Drusilla. This is her second marriage. They're full of cruelty. At one point, Felix has put to death one of the Jewish high priests. So Felix and Drusilla stand condemned by their own actions. And Felix is frightened because when he hears about the coming judgment, his conscience testifies within himself. The weight of his conscience is bothering him, but it doesn't lead him to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. It leads him to push the truth away by saying, "Paul, get out of my presence. I can't hear it anymore." Dr. Guy Waters says that both men end up frustrated. Paul doesn't see Felix repent. Paul isn't released from prison, and Felix never gets the bribe for which he is hoping. And after 2 years, Felix is recalled by the Emperor Nero, because Felix, in his cruelty, had ordered a bunch of Jews killed, and he allowed the Greeks and the Romans to plunder their goods. And so there was a riot going on. And so that explains the last verse here. Desiring to do the Jews a favor. He's fallen out of favor with the Jews. So desiring to do the Jews a favor when he's recalled, Felix left Paul in prison. He leaves Paul in judicial limbo. He's in prison without an official proclamation of guilt or innocence. He's just there. Despite some seeming goodness, at least outwardly, in being favorable toward Paul and treating him kindly, Felix, nevertheless, is a man motivated by political power and money, who, despite hearing about Christ, becomes frightened, but not faithful. Dr. Guy Waters writes this, quote, "Felix shows us that it is possible for an unbeliever to be alarmed, even terrified, by the consequences of sin without ever parting from that sin and turning to Christ." Do you seek to live your life with a clear conscience before God and man? Can you say that like Paul? "I've made it my goal, my aim. I've taken great hardship, detrimental to myself, to live with a clear conscience before God and man." Do you even listen to your conscience anymore? Your conscience pricks you. You know that something you're planning on doing is not right before God, or something that you've done demands repentance. You just ignore it. You push it away. You push that deputy, that internal warning system away. Want to hear it? You don't have the righteousness of God. You don't have self-control. You don't have the coming judgment in your mind. You want to do what you want to do. What do you do when your conscience pricks you? Do we even know how to listen to our conscience anymore? But beyond that, we see two unbelievers and one believer here in this passage. Tertullus is an unbeliever. He represents unbelieving Jews who are aligned against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some unbelievers we encounter in our lives are going to be so hardened to the message of Jesus Christ that they will do whatever they can to twist the facts, stop up their ears, and have nothing to do with Christians or Christianity. They will call our character into question. Matthew Henry says that Paul preached many sermons and did many good works, and for these things he is called a plague. They will beat us. They will mock us. They will puff themselves up while seeking to tear us down. They will justify their actions as virtuous when they are evil. They will label our good deeds as wickedness or intolerance. They will get others to join their cause so as to overwhelm us with numbers. Some unbelievers we encounter are going to be so hardened. They're going to be full of malice and hate and contempt in their attitude toward Christ and in their actions toward us. But there will also be some unbelievers who, through God's common grace, are more fair, at least outwardly, to Christians, like Felix. We're going to encounter a spectrum of unbelieving attitudes and actions toward Christians. And one part of the spectrum are those who are violently opposed and hardened, whose consciences are seared. Another part will be those who tolerate it or show some level of curiosity. Others may just simply be indifferent. Well, that's good for you. All right. There's going to be a spectrum of unbelievers that we encounter in our lives. But no matter where on the spectrum an unbeliever may be whom we encounter, our task as those who have been saved by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ is to testify to faith in Him, the only way you can be saved, living out that faith in light of the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead and a judgment coming. Amen and amen. Let me